Now let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read in the 16th chapter, which we looked at last Sunday evening, but had to hurry the latter part of it. So we begin to read, although it's the first part of the 17th chapter that our main lesson is in this evening. We begin to read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and at verse 25, following the earthquake when Paul and Silas were singing praise to God at midnight. About midnight, despite all the sufferings from the wheels of the beating, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Oh, the witness of Christian prisoners in prison. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Such a violent earthquake. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. That was wonderful. If it weren't irreverent, I would say that was clever of God, wasn't it? The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." He was virtually saying, "Clear out." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrate, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Luke expresses it beautifully, doesn't it? Requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went, of course, to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. The NIV says explaining, but that's not a good translation. The word is quite simply opening the scriptures and proving that the Christ had to suffer. And this is one of the main words and themes in the Acts of the Apostles, that the Old Testament Messiah, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, should suffer, which was absolutely abhorrent to the Jews, because the Messiah who was to come was to be their king, and their king would never suffer. So notice this all through the Acts. Opening and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Of course, Paul would show it from the Old Testament, notably in Isaiah 53. This Jesus, he said, I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, your Messiah that you're looking for, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women of the town. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Not to the court, but to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree." And I'm sure as Jews they would have loved Caesar, and I don't think. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they went to bail for Jason, bound him over, and the others, and let them go. As soon as it was night, in the night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. There was a synagogue there also. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, the Jews that is, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed in Berea, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who accompanied Paul brought him all the way south to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Hard work. The Acts of the Apostles, Chapter 16, the latter part in the first half of chapter 17, up to verse 15. I see that Professor Blakelock, in his Tyndale commentary on the Acts says about verses 31 to 33 of chapter 16, 31 to 33 of chapter 16, that this was no household baptism, including unsuspecting infants. And I quoted another commentator last Sunday who implied that the father's faith, the jailer's faith, did not cover that of others, presumably meaning that the jailer's faith did not cover the faith of the others if there were juniors present. In answer to that, I would say that when the jailer asked the apostles, "What must I do to be saved?" he spoke in the singular. Have a look at it and see. What must I do to be saved? Literally saying, what is it necessary for me to do that I may be saved? And it was in response to that that the apostles, both of them, the apostles said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And did the apostles both add that about the household being saved and baptized, as well as the man himself? Well, it says so, doesn't it? Then it would seem that the point about household baptism is established, whatever anyone says. Established here even more strongly than in the case of the baptism of Lydia's household. That's a preliminary point. But what I wanted to backtrack on in last Sunday's passage and message before going on to Thessalonica and very likely Berea, what I wanted to backtrack on was concerning all that took place in the dead of the night after the earthquake, and then to look at the release of the apostles. Where the gospel was preached to the jailer and his household, we don't know. For it was only later that the apostles were taken into the jailer's own house for a meal, you see that. So they must have met first in some office or apartment attached to the prison, where there would be obviously certain facilities, so that water was found to bathe the wounds of the lacerated servants of God. And then it appears immediately. How much water was available there, we wonder? We don't know. And immediately, the jailer and his family were baptized. Now, since I believe that one thing that the Holy Spirit does to us all, if we let him, is to vivify our imagination. Not to flights of fancy, but to read into and look into what is said often in what I called this morning bare terms. And so I want you to picture this jailer bathing the apostles' wounds. What a sight in the middle of the night. For their wounds would have been great with these sticks, these rods that they were beaten with. and then the baptism, and then escorting them to his house, and the food in the middle of the night. There was no sleep in that household that night, and it was not the earthquake that kept them awake. Whatever other damage was done to the city or to the precincts of the prison, it was not the earthquake, but the joy of the Lord, because they had come to believe in the one true God. Think of it, what a relief to these pagan souls of that jailer's household. What a relief amongst folk who may have had any old belief about gods and godlets, coming to know not only that there was a living God, but that he was there through the witness of these men. He was there for them, not only to believe on him, but to receive him as the living, present maker of heaven and earth, in close personal fellowship with them. It reminds me of the glorious shock that it was to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road to discover that the Jesus he hated was standing speaking to him from heaven's glory and blinding him with his light. No, this was not as dramatic as that in the Damascus Road. Nothing could be as dramatic as that. But their joy must have been wonderful in the night. And the love between them all as they ate and rejoiced and looked at one another as if to say, is this true? Are we not all dreaming? And that, of course, reminds us of the psalmist. You remember when the Jews were delivered from Babylon, when the psalmist says, then we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongues with songs of joy, said the psalmist. Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2. And just one more thing there. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent the officers, and these were very possibly the very men who had beaten the apostles. For the word in the original here implies that they were lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S, lictors, carriers of the rods they used to beat prisoners with. I say, when it was daylight, the magistrate sent the officer to say to the jailer, release these men. Oh, why did the magistrates do that? What had the magistrates heard? Was it anything to do with the earthquake? There's no word that any other prisoners were released. Or was it that the magistrates knew they had beaten these men rashly because of the mob without a fair trial? That could have got the magistrates into trouble from their superiors, and the whole town must have known about that. That they had beaten them. So, get rid of these prisoners as quickly as possible in the hope that they would not have the knowledge of Roman law to understand that an injustice had been done to them. But then, none of these men knew that both Paul and Silas were, in fact, Roman citizens. And that if Roman law had been properly observed, such men as Roman citizens would never have been beaten like barbarians. The jailer, no doubt, would have communicated the news of the release to the apostles graciously after all that had happened, that the magistrates had ordered their release, and that they were free to go and should go in peace. Oh no. Paul apparently had said something like this to the jailer, may I speak to these beaters of Silas and me who beat us black and blue? Oh yes, the jailer said, here they are. Well now, said Paul, we have been beaten black and blue by you, without, by your men, without any trial, and have been cast into your vile prison. Blakelock says you would need to see a Turkish prison to understand what the conditions might have been. And now you want to thrust us out privately so as not to cause any commotion or let the citizenry know what a mistake you had made in beating Roman citizens. So, says Paul, beaters of innocent men, go to your magistrates and tell them, if they want us to leave, they had better come themselves and escort us out publicly. Let us have nothing less than a civic procession. I think that's great, don't you? I love it. When I look at that and read that, I almost always say that we are called many times, as you know from the scripture, to be fools for Christ's sake, to be doormats. But occasionally, just occasionally, when one has been trampled upon and trod upon over and over again, the Lord just allows the doormat to stand on its end and say, here, who do you think you're beating? So the magistrates came and escorted the apostles from the prison. But Paul and Silas were not yet ready to leave their city. They had to see their landlady, Lydia, and her household, and the church which very probably met in her home. And that's what they did, and left. I love this. The authority, the command is wonderful. Ah, the kind of command that you only get from humble people when the Lord gives them the right to assert their authority, like Moses, who was the meekest man on earth. My, when he was angry, Israel might take note. They left in their own time. And that reminded me of what Paul did when they hauled him out of Lystra, you remember, apparently dead, hauled him out like a piece of butcher meat and dumped him outside the town. And the poor, grieving disciples thinking, the dear apostle, the founder under God of so many churches in their area, was dead. They gathered around the dear man and looked at him, and he suddenly opened his eyes and looked and got up and went back, if you please, into the city and stayed the night. And then next day, at his time, oh, I love that, at his time, left with Barnabas. Now, do you see that with Paul's undoubted respect for Roman law and authority, there was nonetheless a sense of his dignity of himself as a man in Christ, which he maintained along with submission to political authority, and yet, if need be, for conscience sake. His standing as a man in Christ was superior and prior to Roman law or to any man-made law in the world. We must obey God rather than man. Now, this is twice voiced in the Acts of the Apostles to provide the balance to what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, what Paul says on our duty to the state. We have a duty to the state, but if it interferes with our individual conscience, before God, then God and our conscience must come before the state, even if we die for it. All right then, that's chapter 16. Meantime. But now on to chapter 17. Why did they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia on the Ignatian Way, the Roman road between Rome and the East? Why did they pass these cities? Ah, because the party were making for the synagogue in Thessalonica. Apparently there weren't synagogues in Amphipolis and Apollonia. We're not sure about that, but it looks like it. Because, you see, the Apostle Paul, with the divine strategy that God had given him for evangelizing the West, had absolutely no time for indiscriminate evangelism. No indiscriminate evangelism with Paul. As the dear man Adeney, missionary to the East, who some years ago, before he left some island, I've forgotten the name of which, he took loads and loads of tracts and drove right through the island. And as he drove, someone in the back of the car threw out heaps of tracts. And that may have been perfectly all right, and it may be that some had been saved, and even that a church had been built in some of these places. But I would think that a man would only do that if under the specific guidance of the Holy Spirit, because if we are in the will of God, and he has revealed to us sufficient of his strategy for us to know what we ought to do, there would not be indiscriminate evangelism. For one thing, it could practically cheapen the gospel. And many people cheapen the gospel and try to sell it at bargain prices. And it's a disgrace, isn't it? However, Thessalonica was an ancient city with, of course, layers of Greek and Roman influence, but with a population of Jews sufficient for it to have a synagogue with at least 10 men. We are told that Thessalonica was made a free city in 42 before Christ, 42 BC. It was made a free city and was therefore not under obligation unduly to Romanize itself. And it was certainly Paul's custom, naturally, wherever he went, to seek out Jews first. Not only because he was a Jew and their religion was the nearest to his newfound faith, but also that was the most natural area in the world for evangelism. The Jewish synagogues, they were nearest to the gospel. The gospel was in their scriptures, although they didn't see it or own it. And they had to be shown it. The blessed gospel, including the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in their Bible. Because the Jews had the very great advantage of believing in the one true God. And that was a huge advance upon heathendom's polytheism, many gods. So Paul remained in Thessalonica over three Sabbaths at least, 14 or 15 days. Whether he stayed longer or not, we don't know, but that's what it says. And was able to reason with the Jews. The Holy Spirit sanctifies our intellect so that we use our reason to present the gospel. We don't bypass our reason as some charismatic people would want us to do, and lift ourselves to a higher level where the mind was bypassed. That's always of the enemy. That's always of Satan. We are to use our intellect, our reason, And so Paul reasoned with the Jews and any proselytes, converts to Judaism who would be there, reason from the scriptures of their own Old Testament. Now, it's such a pity that modern translators don't translate always what is there. They try to simplify, and sometimes they simplify half of the substance out of the scriptures with their simplifications, because they are oversimplifications. And so the NIV, the New International Version, which most of us nowadays use, not all, the NIV says that Paul, in reasoning from the scriptures, was explaining, whereas the word in the original is opening, which I think to blind eyes is much more vivid and illuminating, don't you think? He opened. Anybody that wouldn't understand that? He opened the scriptures and set them forth, these two words, as declaring that it was necessary that Christ, their Jewish Messiah, should suffer and rise from the dead. Now, this is one of the most important things written in the Acts of the Apostles from the Jews' point of view. For still looking for their Messiah to come, although he had come and gone to heaven, they assumed from many prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament that he would come as a conquering king, as in the second Psalm, and take over the rule and reign of the world. But the idea that he should suffer, as in Isaiah 53, especially suffer the indignity of a Roman cross, was utterly abhorrent to proud Jews. That is to say, all prophetic references to the suffering servant of God or the suffering servant of Israel in, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah, but in other places, they would have associated with their own nation of Israel. The suffering servant was Israel, and sure enough, Israel suffered plenty, such as the Jews suffered in captivity. The 10 tribes in Nineveh, the 2 tribes, the Jews in Babylon. But the Jews would never have associated their glorious king who was to come with the horrors of a Roman execution. So that, you see, for Luke to record that phrase alone, that the Christ should suffer, as the substance of Paul's sermonizings at Thessalonica and elsewhere, showed what a startling thing it was for Paul to declare these things in a Jewish synagogue. But this is not the first time the idea has occurred in the Acts of the Apostles. For Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared unequivocally in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and at least 25 times thereafter in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke quotes Peter and Paul using the name Christ, Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah. You see, and the whole Jewish objection to the Christians, Jesus Christ, you see, was the horrid indignity of his suffering. How could a man who died like a criminal on a cross be the Jews' king? Their pride absolutely hated it. And for proud Jews to think that their king to them, first as a suffering servant and as a crucified redeemer, was something that they never took out of the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't see that it was there. They were blind to it. You see, there are the two strands right through the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. There's the suffering servant, glorious king, and they never connected the two. That was their great failure, because of their pride, largely because of their pride. You see, but when Christ had come, God gave the apostles to see this as written into the very texture of their holy book. You see, the only Bible that Paul had to preach the gospel to them was the Old Testament. He had no New Testament. Some of it was written, a bit of it. It was being written as his letters, you see. And then after his letters, the gospels, and then John's writings. But there was no New Testament in his hand as he went round. It was the old. He had to take the gospel from the Old Testament, which is very hard on some people who think the Old Testament should be set aside, poor things. No. But Paul understood. This must have been one of the greatest enlightenments to Saul of Tarsus, as he, away out in Arabia, and then in Tarsus, his hometown. That's nearly 13 or 14 years he was hidden away after his conversion, before he began to preach. That's rather a long divinity training, chaps, isn't it? And reading his holy book, he would have come to see, he could see the Lord Jesus Christ in many places. And look at what Paul later said to King Agrippa, Acts 26 and 23. That in addressing him, he was only saying what Moses, if you please, and the prophets had said, that Christ should suffer, would suffer, and be the first to rise from the dead, and be proclaimed as a light to the Gentiles, as well as to God's own people, the Jews. It was then, you remember, when Paul is seeking to convince King Agrippa in the power of the Holy Spirit, it was then that the Roman governor cried out, "Paul, you are mad! Your learning has made you crazy!" Upon which Paul answered the Roman, "I'm not insane, man. Most excellent Festus, I'm not insane, but I say what is true and reasonable." But not all the Jews in Thessalonica thought that was true and reasonable. Admittedly, some were persuaded, as were a large number of Greeks who had come to believe in the Jews' one true God, including some prominent women, we are told, of the town. Now, whether this led to a split in the gatherings on the Sabbath, and whether those accepting what Paul and Silas said met separately in Jason's house, verse 5 of chapter 17, we may not know, but the rabid Jews were so jealous and so absolutely, talk about insane, they were insanely furious that these men had come in to their city and filched and swiped away from them their converts, their Greek converts, including prominent women. So that not surprising that such characters, such wicked Jews, were more concerned for the public prestige of their synagogue that some prominent women of the Greeks had come to worship with them. That was something to boast about, if prominent people came to hear the gospel, as if they were different from ordinary people. They were more concerned for their public prestige, I'm saying, of their synagogue than for scriptural truth. And therefore they sought, when driven to it, like the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, and Paul's, they sought underhand ways of undermining the apostles' hold on the believers. They were jealous. But fancy these Jews, the leaders of the synagogue in Thessalonica, going out to hunt for bad characters. Maybe they did not need to go far, for these louts may have been well known to them, eh? At all events, it was a dastardly, and a talk about dirty tricks, we hear a lot about that. It was a dastardly and a dirty thing to do. Ah, but wait a minute, there'll be more of this in other places, as we shall see. So a riot was raised. They raised these Jews, the prominent Jews, the leaders of the synagogue of Thessalonica, arranged a riot. And they stormed Jason's house. But not finding the apostles there, they dragged the poor owner of the house with other believing brothers and brought them to the city officials with the usual malicious accusation that they were troubling the community when they were only troubling them. These, they said, had caused trouble all over the world, and now they were here, and Jason had received them, and they were defying the decrees of Caesar in favor of another king, this Jesus. How far could the leaders of our government and others have been saying about the recent events across the water? How deep can men sink? And here we would say about these, how far could these despicable Jews sink? Like our, as I said, like our Lord's own accusers, the high priest, the highest in the land, to go to the length of invoking the hated name of the Roman oppressor Caesar to get at the apostles. Don't we read in the scriptures about different factions in the land being brought together in common enmity to Christ? Of course. There is nothing too low for the enemies of Christ to descend to do despite to him and his followers. And if we as Christians and servants and soldiers of Jesus Christ are not aware of that, then it is time we were, before we are bowled over even by a little persecution, and so give up the fight in favor, as alas many have done, of a quiet life. No man dare enter the holy ministry of the Word of God with the boundless implicates of that holy Word. No man dare enter the holy ministry of the Word of God who has not faced this issue. Two men sitting here in church this morning are going to selection school on Thursday. Is it Wednesday or Thursday? And we should have been praying for them last night. And I'm sure they would that all that went to selection school applying to become candidates for the ministry in the Church of Scotland would have such a fear of entering into the holy ministry of the Word of God and face this issue of the gospel's hatred in the world. In fact, as we have already hinted, to proclaim Jesus Christ as the suffering king does not necessarily conflict with earthly kingship, unless that kingship, Roman or whatever, interferes with a man's conscience. Romans 13:1-7, interferes with a man's conscience in following the will of God. But you see, the king or the authority or the president or the ruler may interfere with a man's conscience until men of God have to say, we must obey God rather than you. The early apostles indeed, as we have said, found that it was of all people the Jewish rulers of the city of Jerusalem who were determined to deprive them of the right to declare their newfound master and suffering king, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior. So they had to assert, as Peter and John had done before the Sanhedrin, we've read earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, that they must declare, we must obey God rather than man. Now you find this in two places. You need to know these scriptures. That about submission to the state is found in Romans 13:1-7. The balance of that no king or ruler may interfere with the man's individual conscience in relation to God and his word. We must obey God rather than man is found. And these two references are easy to remember. They're mnemonics. Acts 4:19 and 5:29. 4:19 and 5:29. And you need both of these to balance our attitude to church and state. However, the uproar which caused the hailing of Jason and the brothers to the local officials had such an effect on the magistrates that they bound Jason over to keep the peace. Now, we don't know anything about Jason's standing in the community. Was he a convert to Judaism, who may therefore have been suspect to Greek authorities? Surely not, if prominent women had become Jewish converts. At any rate, Jason was bound over to see to it that Paul, who had been residing with him, left the city in peace. They all want him to leave in peace. Oh yes, but leave. Well, that would have caused Paul great distress that his host, Jason, should receive such treatment on his account. And so, apparently, as soon as Paul and Silas were found, they decided that they must leave the town, and did so in the night, like criminals. But you see, as always for Paul, it was what was good for the cause of Christ which always determined his conduct, never what affected his personal prestige. Christ was first. He was always before Paul. And this is what he later discussed. Paul later discussed, writing to the Corinthians, when some of them challenged his authority. And his authority at that time, by that time, included what he had suffered, what he had already suffered for his suffering King, Jesus Christ. And at that time, and we'll look at this in a moment, Paul simply withered his opponents with scorn. He withered them with holy scorn as he repeated the terrible record of his sufferings. For Christ's sake, I read in 2 Corinthians 11:21. 2 Corinthians 11:21, the second part of the verse. what anyone else dares to boast about. Paul says, for a moment I'm speaking like a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this, he says. I am more a servant of Christ than they. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews, the 40 lashes minus 1, lest they miscount. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and this is one of them. Once I was stoned, Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked, not once, but 3 times. And then I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Was this Paul in the water holding on to a spar of wood? Is that what he means? I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in dangers from rivers, bandits, my own countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, and in danger from false brothers, if you can say that again. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, Jacob. Your Lord was cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Oh, dear Paul, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness, he says. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying in what I'm saying, this awful record of my sufferings. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. And I was lowered like a piece of soiled linen, you might say. I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. But that's not all. Look at 1 Corinthians and 4 and 8. 1 Corinthians 4. And 8. He was speaking with holy sarcasm to the proud Corinthians here. And at the 8th verse he says, already you have all you want. Already you Corinthians have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. They'd separated themselves from Paul. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me, says Paul, that God has put us apostles on display at the tail end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle. You know what the Greek word for spectacle is? It's theatron, a theater. We have been made a theatron for the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools. When I spoke of it fools earlier, I couldn't remember where it was, although I knew it was in Corinthians. We are fools for Christ. Oh, but he says with holy sarcasm, you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. We are cursed. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum. The off-scouring, says the Authorized Version. We have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And then he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. But you see, this acceptance of misunderstanding and persecution is something that needs to be told to everyone who would serve the Lord Jesus Christ, especially ministers. All this is just what my first aged prayer warrior told me 40 years ago and more, dear Mrs. Fullerton, when up there in Osborne Place on a Saturday afternoon, I went to confide all the troubles of the week, when the rows in the church and congregation and office bearers were continuous. And when I confided to her what they were saying about me and what they were doing to me because I was preaching a gospel they did not like and did not want, the dear old lady in her 80s sitting at her fireside with her stick, she shook her head sagely and said, it's just what our Savior got, my laddie. It's just what our Savior got. That was all the comfort. Nothing more than that. And she looked at me as if to ask if I had any right to expect better treatment than him. But with regard to cities, there are such differences in people, aren't there? Living in the same house, let alone the next door or the next town. You can see that. You can see that in the environs and the districts around Aberdeen. The people of Cooter will be one people, and the people of Dice will be another. Such differences. And within a few miles, almost different accents and certainly different vocabulary sometimes. When Paul and his companions arrived at Berea and sought the synagogue, of course, as they would, they found the Jews and any converts that they had very different from the despicable Jews of Thessalonica. Why the difference, you say? Why the difference? Let's ask, why the difference? Ah, whatever other reasons there were, and there could be a few, they were people of the book. These Jews were people of the book. And instead of getting all het up at something new presented to them, as it would have been presented from their book, the Bible, the Old Testament, they turned to the book quite reasonably and good-naturedly. Which we may assume they knew very well, of course. They turned to the book to see if what Paul and his fellows were saying accorded with their holy book. They were so keen to know that they were poring over the scriptures every day to see for themselves, like the people of Samaria, you remember? The people of Samaria who, having been urged by the woman at the well to consider who Jesus was, met him And then they said to her, "Now we no longer believe because of what you said. We have heard him for ourselves, and we know." And it was amazing what these Samaritans said about Jesus. None of the disciples ever said this. They said, "We know that this man is really the Savior of the world." Isn't that tremendous? John 4 and 42. Obviously, the Bereans, like Lydia, were a people prepared by God for the word. Because when they heard it, they received the message with great eagerness and kept examining the scriptures to verify the truth of what the apostles were saying. Now, we were saying this at Bible study on Daniel chapter 10 on Wednesday evening. Some people's criterion of what is right and good and true is what the Spirit says to them. But because, as John says, many false spirits as well as prophets have gone out into the world, we need to test the spirits. And for us who have the New Testament, as those to whom John was writing had not the New Testament, but only portions of it, the spirits need to be tested by the Word. Don't trust the Spirit without the Word, because an evil spirit, an alien spirit, can so readily intrude that you need to check everything the Spirit says to you and prompts you with by the Word. And as Isaiah says, the prophet Isaiah says, and said so long before, if they do not speak according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. We ought always to bring everything to the touchstone of the word, and that's what this noble company of worshippers of the one true God in Berea did when a new man with a new message came among them. They looked at the scriptures to see if what he said accorded with their Bible. But one would want to inquire whence the nobility of the people of Berea. And there can be no doubt, of course, that it was because they were a people of the book. They had openness to listen to a new thing. Now, they were people of the book, and therefore, I'm reasoning now, they were people of the book and therefore had openness to listen to a new thing. Does that sound contradictory? I think it does, but it's not. It certainly was not contradictory to the Bereans, you see. They were open to listen to some new thing. But they would check in by the word. So here's an interesting fact about people who are truly indoctrinated in the word. They are delivered from prejudice and are always of a mind to do two things in new situations: to listen without bias, and then take what they hear to the touchstone of the scriptures. What do you think of that? And let me ask you this question, as I certainly ask it. Have you both these qualities, like the noble Berean band? All that we here can say is that we have been poring over the scriptures, some of us, for many years now. But there may always be new truth or new facets of old truths we have known for years that need to be entertained and considered, but only on the basis of what the word really says. I was mentioning about Professor Roy Campbell, was it in prayer last night, who sent me a long letter about many things. Now, about 35 years ago, William Leslie, is that it? He sat down there just about the middle of the kirk. And I began to preach on the doctrine of reward and loss, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, that we can go to heaven so bereft of fruits and good works that we are barely saved. And he said to me, "Dear me, I never heard that preached before." "No," I said, "but it's in the Bible." "Well," he says, "I own it, but I never heard it preached before." And years after that, a dear man came from America. His name escapes me. But along with Howard Marshall, he was involved in a doctoral thesis on the subject of reward and loss. And I've got a copy of that thesis, and I was thrilled. Well, when I spoke on this subject to the men, the ministers of grief, about 100 or so of them, some of their eyes popped out of their heads. They had to admit it was in the scripture, but they'd never even considered it. Take the subject of particular redemption, or what some people call limited atonement. What it says in the scriptures, that Jesus knew who he was dying for, and only died for those he knew would be saved. If I began to expound that, there might be explosion even here, although I hope not. And many of us have come to that doctrine through many, many hard struggles. Everybody sitting here doesn't believe that Jesus died for all. But there, you see, there's truth. And there are other truths that some may have never considered. But if you follow John Owen, the great 17th century theologian, I remember in Bangor, in that Episcopal chapel, what do you call it, between Belfast and Bangor, taking up to the pulpit when I spoke to these hundreds of young people there, 2 volumes, Port Helen, is it, or something, Port Heller? Helen Ellersby, yes. I took up 2 volumes of John Owen, and I read screeds of it to the young people because they were so tolerant and patient, and they listened, pages of John Owen. And nowadays, of course, we have the blessing that Sinclair Ferguson, who has read practically every word that John Owen ever wrote or said, has gathered the whole lot together in a book, and it's a wonderful book. And you should all get it. John Owen on the Christian Life. I'm digressing a little. But you see, there may be new truths that we need to consider. And so we need openness of mind, but only on the basis of the word. Anyway, the result as far as these were concerned was that many believed, not only Jews, but Greeks, both men and women, and prominent ones too. A very happy situation. But in all this beautiful situation in Berea, there's something missing. Here in this happy situation, with so many responding to the word, and the Jews poring over the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true, and obviously finding that it was true. Do you know what's missing here? Now think. Here's a new work of God amongst a receptive people. And the new gospel message is taking great strides into the hearts and into the homes of a worthy people, a noble people. But there's something missing. What is it? It's the rage of the foe. It's the rage of the foe. Don't ever let us forget that. When things are going well, Satan will be mad. But you may say, is that not a sour thing to say when things are going well? Isn't that the cynical remark of a sour puss? Not at all. It's the word of a realist. Satan is mad when the gospel makes headway into the hearts of the people, and he is bound to react, and he will. He wouldn't be a real live devil if he didn't react. You can always count on him being true to his untrue nature. This is the devil's sole and only consistency, that he always reacts to Jesus Christ, his rival and his enemy. Now you must never forget this. And in a sense, we ought to be glad that it is so, because the fact that the enemy will react to good work done by God through his servant means that if we keep that fact resolutely in our view, we will never be in danger of undue elation and self-congratulation. Never. Because when things are at their best, we'll say, watch for him. He'll be mad. So Satan came from Thessalonica in the persons of these Jewish fiends who sank to the lowest depths of gathering the toughs of the town and invoking the name they hated, Caesar's hated name. So great was their detestation of the gospel. So now you see, if these odious Jewish creatures from Thessalonica had been proper Jews, like those of Berea, when they came to their town, they would have sought the Jews there to find out from them what had taken place. Not likely. They went to the mob, the worst people they could find in the town. I tell you that when people who profess to be religious or even Christian are cornered and embarrassed by the truth, there is often nothing too vile for them to do to resist the truth of God. Well, look at what the big-wig Jews of Jerusalem did to Jesus. That's exactly in character. Get the vilest rabble-rousers you can find in the district, no matter how obnoxious they are, and use them to stir up trouble. But you see, even the authorized version is not explicit enough here. It leaves out a word. It simply says, these odious characters came and stirred up the people. But actually, the original says, they came and shook, not the populace, but they came and shook the worst elements they could find in the town, shook them into action, and agitated them to create trouble. And the action of the apostles, you see, is very interesting here, as in Thessalonica, indeed, in almost every place. After a riot, or a near riot, Paul seldom remained in a place, which I say is very interesting from a polemical, that is, a warfare point of view. Was it cowardly of him to leave when there had been trouble? Surely not, but wise. The gospel is never advanced in an atmosphere of public uproar. Passions are too high for reason. Better to let things simmer and settle down. And of course, in this case, that would be by the absence of the chief cause of the trouble, which admittedly was Paul. Although, of course, it was the devil reacting to Jesus in the midst. We know that. But how could the apostle Paul go on? Leave the city. And leave his converts to the mercy of these human dogs. But they were not at the mercy of the human dogs, for the word, having been sown in their hearts, the Lord, by his gracious Spirit, he would look after them, and they had his word after all, and it was only Paul who left Berea, Silas and Timothy remained at Berea, although Paul was accompanied to his new by his newfound brothers all the way. They went all the way from Berea to Athens, and that's a long way if you look at it on the map. Whence, from Athens, apparently he sent back word to Silas and Timothy, young Timothy, to join him as soon as possible. Now, isn't that a story we've looked at this evening? Chapter 16 and chapter 17. Almost too much for us to cope with. So much that is dramatic and startling. And you see, we've covered a good deal of ground, even spatially. Not much short of 100 miles from Neapolis to Berea, not thinking of Athens at all. They've travelled nearly 100 miles. But in that 100 miles and in these experiences, what a costly wealth of human and spiritual experience they had gone through, and what wisdom needed to know what to do in such varied situations in these different towns, these different people. So much that you might say, oh, Paul, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is only one who is fortified by the living Lord, palpitating in his breast, and with the Word as his infallible guide. He alone is able. And the more I hear, the more I hear of explosive or simmering or overheated situations in the church anywhere, in any continent or island or city or rural charge, the more sure I am that a real life Christian soul, called by God and anointed by him for service in his cause, to lead a people to God and his word, will be given specific wisdom to deal with his own situation. I mentioned this and said I would be saying this tonight. I mentioned it last night. I think I have more confidence now in letting young men go and do their own thing, where the Lord, of course, leads them, than ever before. Provided they are living by that loving Lord and by his power, have crucified self and are guiding their whole conduct by the book. We may be, as far as the nation is concerned and as far as the church is concerned, in a bad way, but already there has been unleashed upon our naive and unsuspecting society a small army of men, a band, as Gordon Ross used to say, dear man, a band of men whose hearts, how he loved to say that, a band of men whose hearts the Lord has touched. How often on a Saturday night in the vestry, in the prayer meeting, he would use these words, a band of men whose hearts the Lord has touched. And I am looking for such a band as there is in our islands today, to storm, as we used to sing in the Salvation Army, storm the forts of darkness, bring them down, bring them down. And to be ready to endure all, in their own persons and in their families, alas, with the sicknesses that we hear of so much, that those satanic bands all over the country are praying to afflict faithful Christians with. Christians, faithful Christians, faithful ministers of the word, who have to continue to exercise their God-given ministries against the odds, which are often heartbreaking and would be impossible to sustain if they did not see the work of grace being wrought in some hearts. There are so many souls, including here, who are afflicted by these horrid viruses that are so mysterious, and they hang they hang about them apparently for years. Our dear Dudley Bowling has it, and he's got to go to Australia shortly. Bill Dunlop, practically, who did some marvellous work in Zambia, and as a student earlier than that, lies abed most of the time. Some of the women, ministers' wives, others, dear Maggie Montgomery, others. And somebody was saying in prayer last night, this is a work of the enemy to hinder comparatively young servants of Christ from getting on with their work. The one I have in view is Alistair Malcolm and Anne, his wife at Bargeddy in the Glasgow area, who undertook to take into their home a family of no less than 4 young children from outrageous backgrounds, as well as now having a small church which is set in as unruly a parish as you could find in the environs of Glasgow. And what these two have endured is beyond description, for Christ's sake. And yet bruised and battered and sore to the very depth of their souls, often having to come on the phone and say, oh, pray for us, pray for us, pray for us. And they go bravely on, ever seeking the help of others by their prayers, which is in the apostolic manner, and determined that the enemy and his horrid agents, demonic and human, are not going to get them down. Nor will they. And that's what we have to do. Support them wherever they are. Support suffering Christians. In Scotland, England, Ireland, Wales, Timbuktu, Lebanon, the Falklands, Nicaragua, Chile, Alice Springs in the heart of the dead land of Australia, or just under our noses here in Aberdeen. Because it's a great fight. But we need every inch of the armor of God to fortify us against our vile foe. As Paul 4 times in 2 verses says to the Ephesians, in the warfare passage that we sung, stand, 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 until we see the enemy routed in each situation and a true church established. Practically every one of those souls that I mentioned, and others, who are debilitated by these strange, mysterious viruses are the results, post-viral conditions, are at the same time fruitful Christians. And that's a mouthful. Until a true church is established in every place to the glory of God and to the future of the work of his church and his kingdom. Hallelujah. Amen. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, and we'll sing it to the tune Giebel, number 532. 5, 3, 2. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be ours forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.